It was the prayer of the Apostle John in Revelation as he sums it all up there in that particular wording, Lord, come quickly, that we do share in that promise and that hope as we continue that prayer to this day. As we should always be ready to meet the Lord, we are even more so reminded of that this past week. And as I have spent a good bit of time praying for what our church needs today, I thought we would turn to Romans chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 23 through verse 25. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you would be glorified, you and your Son. It is in his name that we now pray, in his name that we preach, that he would declare your glory in the presence of the congregation to your people. We pray the Spirit would fall fresh upon us, for it is not by might nor by wisdom of man nor by the works. It is by your Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so fill this place up with your Spirit and fill our hearts. Pour out fresh oil upon us this day and pray that our hearts would be melded to your Word. And we can understand more clearly what your will is for our lives while we still have our life here upon this earth. That we, your church, your bride, would live triumphantly in the grace that you have given and persevere to the end, to redound into the glory of our Savior. Bring forth the fruit of the Spirit upon this church body and in our lives, and make yourself evidently known to us in this hour in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I stand here before you today, I don't think I have to remind you that this church has been through quite a season of trials over the past several years. Trials of various sorts, but trials that we have each faced. There have been relationship issues. We've had discontented people leave for various reasons. A number of people have formed unhealthy opinions based on narratives that are floating around, both inside and even outside of our ministry, attacking our ministry. We've had FBI raids and federal arrests with protracted federal court proceedings of some of our members unrighteously. Within the last year alone, two of our members went through major battles with cancer. Last month, we lost a baby during delivery and had her funeral days after. Just this past week, we almost lost a young mom during childbirth, and we thank God we didn't. But in saving the mom's life, there were some severe and permanent consequences. And we did lose Ted in a sudden, unexpected, tragic death on Monday. Folks, we've been through a lot. And this season has been exhausting for you. It's been full of disappointments, full of losses, discouragements, car accidents, horse riding accidents, career disappointments, marriages that have failed, singles who want to be married and continue to wait while their friends and siblings are getting married, married couples who desperately want children and have not been able to get pregnant while they rejoice with their friends when they have their babies baptized. Other disappointments in families where things haven't turned out like they had hoped or planned. ER visits, fears and debilitating anxieties that come out of nowhere. Major corporate shakeup that affects relationship and job concerns. The emotional roller coaster and deep valleys of sorrow and suffering have been draining. And when we go through a week like we have this past one, it sobers us up to the shortness of life and our weakness and our frailty. But how we think about God and our faith during these times and these seasons is vitally important. And how we respond to trials is crucial to our Christian experience. And the passage before us is a piece of one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. In the context of Romans 8, this great high water mark in the Scriptures is interwoven with suffering. Christians will suffer in this life, but there's a promise that the glory that comes cannot be compared to the sufferings that we now face. The whole earth groans in suffering in the previous immediate context. Where sufferings can be so great we don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit has been given to us to intercede in times like that. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And that is in the context of suffering, such that there is nothing that God wants you to know. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's where the chapter concludes. But interwoven and implied throughout this entire chapter is Christian suffering. And the Scripture informs us that the state of your relationship with God is not measured in sufferings or lack thereof. Some people lose heart when they suffer in this life, wondering, what did they do wrong that God would bring this upon me or punish me for this? Or why is God rejecting me? Or why is God unhappy with me? What have I done? And some people respond to sufferings this way. Some people respond to the church, the corporate sufferings this way. What has our church done? What is wrong here that we're going through all of this? I want to preach to you this morning on divine purpose in sufferings because God wants you to know some of the reason why, and He puts it here for us. First of all, if you had noticed there with me in the text, there's a peculiar suffering from a particular people, a peculiar groaning, if you will. And there is a particular and peculiar groaning from a particular people. And who is he talking about here? Paul is talking specifically, not about everybody, but he's talking about believers. He says in verse 23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have a particular groaning. And he's talking to Christians, those who have the Spirit of God in them. And so the Bible is exhorting us to consider these groanings that Christians have. But what is he referring to in this type of particular groaning? The groaning of these verses is not a general heaviness, or it's not just a common kind of groaning common to the world. It's only particular to these Christians. It's not a groaning that characterizes people when they endure trouble, it's particular to us. It's a special kind of groaning on the part of those who possess a pledge for the future. In verse 23 is saying that there is something about our possession of the Holy Spirit that is a first fruit of something of the future yet to come. And so with that, we have a groaning. Now, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the first fruits here, and the context and the principle of the first fruits given to us through these object lessons of the Old Covenant is you would bring the first fruits of the harvest, and as you give them and offer them to God in faith, then you're guaranteed of the harvest to come. It's a guarantee. In fact, the tithe works this way. If you truly give a tithe unto the Lord from the heart of faith, then you are guaranteed He will provide for all of your needs. Christ's resurrection is called the first fruits. And so as He is the first fruits of our resurrection, that is a guarantee that God has given that you too will be resurrected when He comes back. You have a guarantee, a God guarantee. In fact, Ephesians puts the same context of this particular chapter in Romans 8, saying it in different language. He says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." And that's the same thing he's saying in Romans 8. Now, we groan within ourselves because we have this pledge, this down payment, this guarantee of the Spirit of God for something that we eagerly wait for in the future. Now, in this passage, there's a metaphor of a harvest, the first fruits, then the harvest comes later. And we, in this metaphor, are not the harvest, but the harvest is something yet to come. The Spirit Himself is the first fruits of the harvest that we will receive in full sometime in our future. Now, there is an indication here and implied in this passage, there's something far greater yet to come. In fact, explicitly stated back in a previous verse. But through the Spirit, we now have a taste of something, a foretaste of that glory that is to come, that we all groan for. And we groan for it because we want it now and we want it in full. We want the full thing. And there's a groaning, there's this longing that God has put in the heart of every Christian. I liken it to an analogy when God made Adam and He then left him upon the earth and he didn't have a wife yet. And God brings all of the animals before Him to name the animals, and yet He finds in this experience something that was not suitable for him. And he has a longing, and then God implants that longing into him for a helpmeet. God knew what He was going to do, but He creates first this longing for a woman. And then God takes and creates a woman, brings him to man, and he goes, "Eureka! This is great. This is what I was longing for." And in the same way, we have this internal groaning, this deep internal longing for something that we have a little bit of a taste of now, but it's a longing that God has placed in our hearts. So what is it that we're groaning for? What is it that we're waiting for? And the passage says we're waiting for our adoption. We're waiting for our adoption. Now, the peculiar groaning is specifically related to our future adoption. Now, while the Greeks had an adoption like we do, there's an entirely different kind of adoption that was in use in Paul's day among the Romans. And I think this is what Paul is referring to. Among the Romans, there was a custom among the people, particularly of wealth and of stature, that when they reach a particular age, there was a public ceremony where there were official speeches that were given. And that person was recognized as an heir of the estate and given the rights and the privileges and the responsibility of the family estate. This is illustrated in the ceremonial rite of Romans when they received their toga. It was a time when a son received the Roman citizenship and his name was recorded in the Roman records. And at that time, he went from being merely a son to a legal heir of the father's estate. And it all came with all the fullness of the privileges and responsibilities of that family estate. Adoption was a legal change in status, taking a son who was rightfully due the inheritance, but now giving him the fullness of that inheritance with all of the privileges that came with it. Now, what is Paul referring to in this passage regarding our adoption? Is the full legal coming of age celebration party when we become full heirs with all of the privileges and the benefits that Christ has purchased for us? It is this that we internally groan even now for. And every Christian has this internal groaning wired into his new nature by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this thing that we're awaiting for? What is this thing that we're groaning for, which will be equivalent to a full-grown man with all of the rights and privileges of his inheritance? What is the status change called adoption that we're longing for? In verse 23, specifically says it's the redemption of the body. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, still future, which is the redemption of our body. Now, it's incorrect to think that we have been adopted into the family of God. I know this is a very common teaching today, but we are not made children in God's family by adoption. That's not how the Scripture teaches it. A lovely thought that that may be. It's even more miraculous and more powerful than that, however, because the Scripture tells us we were born into the family of God. It was something the Spirit has given us, a new birth. We are a new creature in Christ, and we were born into the family of God with a new nature of the divine nature. And then we receive the Spirit of adoption, which cries out, Abba, Father. It's not the adoption we have received yet, but the Spirit of adoption, which is the down payment of that future that we will still receive. And the Spirit now resides in us through this new birth. And He is the down payment and the guarantee and the assurance and the deposit that our body will be finally and fully redeemed from all of the effects of this fallen world, and that's still our future, and that is what we groan for. The fullness, coming into the full legal rights and privileges of our inheritance as sons. Now, in the midst of trouble and sufferings or persecution, and if your thoughts immediately go toward your future hope, this is a good thing. That is a token of grace, of assurance in your life that you are God's child. If your heart involuntarily and spontaneously just goes with this great hope, that's an assurance. That's an assurance. Because this groaning is caused by the possession of the Holy Spirit Himself who dwells within us. And it is entirely compatible with your salvation. In fact, God intends this groaning to be a part of your Christian experience. Even when we lose a loved one, this is a part of the Christian experience. But he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others with no hope. He goes on to tell us, comfort yourself with these words. This is a part of the Christian hope that unbelievers do not have. But what are the purpose of these groanings? What is the purpose? This groaning is a feature of our salvation that pleases God. And sufferings are very much a part of our salvific experience that God intends for us to have for His glory. As difficult as they are. But let's look at the passage as it says here in verse 24. For we are saved in this hope. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? The Christian hope is not just a wish that something happens or a potential that may not. The Christian hope is a confident and certain expectation of a future that God has promised in His Word. And we can lay our faith upon that, and that gives us a certain expectation it will come to pass. But the hope is this longing even now for it to place our hope there and not get too comfortable here. So the Scripture says we are saved with this groaning of hope. This hope which includes our groanings as a part of our Christian experience in life. And it's most prominent in times of suffering. God does not intend that we just settle down and get completely content and comfortable in this life the way it is. He's got something far better that He wants you to long for. And you're saved with hope, this confident expectation of the future completion of your eternal salvation and the resurrection of the body. Well, why does He not give it to us now? You might ask. And He gives us a twofold answer for that. In verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So first of all, we do not have it now, because if we had it now, we do not then yet hope for it. If we see it, if we realize it now, it's not something that we will hope for. And if God gave us what we wanted and what we long for right now, we wouldn't long for it. And this longing is part of our Christian experience that God intends for us. In other words, hope that is seen is not hope. Therefore, we would not have this confident expectation that continues to build in our spirit to the one day that it blossoms into the fullness of glory. And this hope, this confident expectation is an important feature of your salvation. So embrace it. Well, why does God not want us to see it right now? Why does He want us to hope? Right, those are good questions. And the answer is, so we will eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that's what he says in verse 25. Why does God want us to have hope? Because hope brings the perseverance and endurance that we need in this life. Well, that sounds tough. But you have to understand that perseverance is one of the most valued attributes in your life by which God is glorified here on earth. So embrace it. We're sometimes too accustomed to think that our salvation in our own terms, what it benefits me. But our salvation is for the glory of God, and one of the features of our salvation that glorifies Him is our perseverance here upon the earth, and what gives us the ability to persevere is that hope for the future. A hope that is given in our heart by the Spirit of God. And this prized attribute of perseverance is not a passive patience like the attitude of the old Stoics, just fatalistic, just take what comes and grin through it and bear up to it and push our way through it with an individual ruggedism. And no, that's not it at all. See, the biblical hope that builds up our perseverance is a triumphant fortitude. And that's where this is all going. This is the point of sufferings in this life. This is what hope then brings out in the perseverance, is this triumphant fortitude. When we just take it all, we take the sufferings, we take the trials, knowing that God Himself has given us these burdens, yes, and we bear them confidently before the Lord, that glorifies Him. It's also an assurance that you are His because you are bearing something with supernatural power of the Spirit that you could not in the flesh. Now, the Spirit of God is working in all these things. He's the one that has been given. The Spirit of adoption has been given into your heart, and He gives you this longing, and you have received this. And the Spirit of God is bringing out in all of the Christians of which He has changed the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And every one of the fruit of the Spirit needs to be brought into a triumphant fortitude in the life of the believer. See, it's one thing to love, but to love the unlovely, or to love the unloving, or to love your enemies, that would be triumphant fortitude. It's one thing to have joy, but quite another to persist in joy and the full satisfaction of life that God has given you when things are not going your way. When financial struggles continue to plague you, when your health issues persist, when fears or worries grip your emotions. But God has burdened you with every one of those in order to mature you in a triumphant fortitude, which is what this spiritual perseverance is all about. Such that triumphant fortitude rejoices even in your deepest troubles. That's very glorifying to God. It is one thing to suffer long with a difficult person in your life, but it's another thing to suffer long with love, joy, and peace in your soul every time that person pushes your buttons. That is spiritual fortitude. This persisting in the fruit of the Spirit is what the Bible calls perseverance. And this is why James can write in his opening of his epistle, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." This is that perseverance. And then he says, "And let this perseverance, let this spiritual fortitude, this triumphant fortitude, have its perfect work in you, that you may be complete and lacking nothing." This perseverance does its perfect work in me, such that I become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But there's a process from here to there. So how does this perseverance bring about that kind of completion, that maturity? Because this attribute of perseverance conditions all of the other attributes in the Christian life. See, when you have a Christian who can exercise all of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, in spite of all of the efforts to stop his exercise of that fruit, then you have a complete Christian, a mature Christian. You see? That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you. He says, if you love only those who love you back, what is that? Even the Gentiles do the same. But you love your enemies and do this, then you're like your Father in heaven, perfect, complete, mature. And that is one of the distinguishing marks between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. That really is a mark that divides them. A seasoned believer who has walked with the Lord long enough, he comes to the place that he can be thankful to God for everything that he's been given. But none of this is soul-satisfying in its completing, because he's looking and longing for something else in this future. And this hope that he has for his future is what keeps him persevering, bearing up under the pressure, despite all of the trials that would tend to take this fruit of the Spirit away, but he bears it out and exercises them in his life in the power of the Spirit. That's a mature Christian. It's this hope that yields the perseverance, and this perseverance is that which matures us. And this internal testimony by the virtue of the indwelling Spirit assures those people that they really are Christians. And you have a lot of other tokens of grace in the process of the trials that come into your life that assure you with a peace and a joy and a love that is transcendent, that the world does not know. But your hope is still future. You got something better that's coming. You have something to look forward to. Your full adoption and the redemption of the body with all of the others. A loss of a close loved one in a tragic accident, or the loss of a house in a foreclosure or a fire, the loss of a job or a career path, or loss of a little baby. See, none of those things will shut you down, because you are looking ahead in hope. And that hope gives you the fortitude to bear up and exercise the fruit of the Spirit, not in your flesh, but by the power of the Spirit, that testifies in your heart that you are Christ. And that persistence builds up a triumphant fortitude that glorifies God. Jesus was the perfect example of this. And this, the sufferings and the trials that God brings you to bear you up and to give you the persistence of the fruit of the Spirit, and that builds up this triumphant fortitude in your life, brings you to your completeness. And all this is working in you that assures you you're a child of God. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians 3 when he says that if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where you set your affections. He says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are here upon the earth. See, he's saying a lot of the same things here, but now in Colossians, he's telling us where our affections, our hope needs to be bound to, and yet we have this eternal hope that Christ is coming back in the redemption of our body. All of this will be glorified. Even the earth which groans will be vitally changed into a glorious earth. Without suffering, without thorns, without thistles, work will be great, worship will be without hindrance. So he says, therefore, mortify your body because you have a glory to look forward to. Now see, this begins to develop a particular attitude in the Christian life. Not to always mumble when trials come your way. Not to think that your personal peace is something that you should pursue. But to accept the trials as from the hand of God. As He has burdened you with this. And yet Christ comes in and bears those burdens. And you, He supports you and lifts you up with the Spirit of God that despite all of the obstacles in the way that wants to distract you from the fruit of the Spirit, in spite of these things, you exercise them in persistent perseverance in this triumphant fortitude. That's supernatural. You cannot do that. But the Spirit of God in you can. And does. That's what he does. This is part of your Christian experience. Every Christian who's truly born again, who's truly born into the family of God, goes through this Christian experience for the rest of your life. Embrace it. But it's not a negative thing. It actually brings you greater joy. It also brings you greater love. It brings forth a greater peace. All of the fruit of the Spirit, see, grow in this triumphant fortitude in your life, quite in spite of the obstacles and circumstances of your life. And it is not dependent upon these things. These things are merely part of the process to bring you to transcend them for the glory of Christ. And so when we go through losses and sufferings, if we understand what's going on and we respond to these things the right way and we have hope for our adoption, the redemption of our body, and that gives us the strength to persevere, knowing the grace of the Spirit of God, which is that which is working in us to do of His good will and His good pleasure, that is what builds us and strengthens us. It'll build you and your sanctification, and that's part of your sanctification process. It's also that which works in the body of Christ, the church itself. When the church goes through trials, when one suffer, we all suffer. But when we rejoice, we all rejoice with that one member, see? And so God is building a triumphant fortitude in us through these trials that we have been going through in a season, and the trials will continue. Because God's purpose in them continues. And we get stronger. And that's what should be our response. And this is the reason God burdens us with trials in this life. Count it all joy, brethren. Now let's mature into seasoned Christians. who in spite of all the efforts to squelch the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, they are exercised nonetheless to a watching world and to one another. Because this is what glorifies God. And when you know this is glorifying God in the way you respond, it brings you the greatest sense of satisfaction, because that is what we are saved to enjoy God and to glorify Him. That is part of our Christian experience. So as we do go through sufferings, and over the course of the next day and a half, particularly a very heavy course before us, just remember the purpose. We sorrow. It's not to dismiss any of those heavy emotions, but we do so in hope, and we bear up, and then we love our neighbor. We have peace with God. We have a joy that is transcendent beyond the sorrow. And then we have this relationship with our Christ, which now knows a little bit more of the fellowship of His sufferings for us. Our gracious Father, we ask that You would bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and the application of our lives to give us great comfort in this Scripture this morning. And pray that we would bear up under all of the pressure of life and circumstances and trials in this fallen world, showing a transcendence and the power of the resurrection, of which we have a foretaste today, even in this life through the Spirit, but which we just long for. We want to have it now, the fullness of the harvest, to be free from all of this pain and suffering and sorrow, and yet we have time and opportunity yet to glorify You here on the earth, because there are others who need to see this. There are others of Your people that have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and taste of this goodness, who also will have the redemption of the body. And so pray, Lord, You would give us the Spirit to fill us and bring forth the spiritual fruit in every circumstance, and particularly in those that seem contrary to that which would bring it out, because that is what glorifies Your name. So hallow Your name, O Father. Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done here on earth, in our lives, in this church, as it's done perfectly by the angels in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.